But if you have your Bible, I just encourage you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 15 together this morning as we continue going through Colossians. And it has just been a great joy to go through this book, and it's been good for my soul. I hope it is an encouragement to you as we study the book of Colossians together. And we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 15. And I just invite you to turn with me there. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. Let's read these verses. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. You were also circumcised in him, with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. I think if you were just to give just one a title for this text, or a summary, just a short summary, I don't think I could do better than the commentator F.F. Bruce, the all-sufficient Christ. The all-sufficient Christ. I think he's on to it there. We have before us a rich gospel text, and God helping me, I will try to apply and make connections of this text to our lives today. I'm thankful, though, that ultimately that the Spirit of God must apply the Scripture to our hearts. It's the Spirit of God who takes the Word of God and makes us like the Son of God. If you're a parent in here today, you remember probably thinking that after the birth of your child, you would never be the same. And I believe that if we, by God's Spirit, behold the glory of this text of Scripture rightly, we will never be the same. We'll never be the same, and we will not walk away from it unchanged. In this text, we see that Jesus Christ alone is all sufficient to save, and the believer is complete in him. And so, because of this, we should not be spoiled or taken captive by an empty false gospel. We're united with him in his life, his death, and his resurrection by faith, and so we shouldn't be taken captive by any other false Christ, any other false gospel. I think we can break down this text into three parts. We're going to look at it here in three parts. And first, in verse 8, we see a warning on the emptiness of false gospels. It's a warning on the emptiness of false gospels. And then second, in verses 9 and 10, we'll see a reminder of the fullness of Christ. A reminder of the fullness of Christ. And then finally, in verses 10 through 15, we'll see a declaration of the believer's fullness in union with Christ. A declaration of the believer's fullness in union with Christ. And so let's look at this text together, and may God bless the reading of his word and apply his word to our hearts. In verse 8, we see a warning on the emptiness of false gospels. Paul gives a warning against empty philosophies that are not based on Christ, we're to beware of. In this text today, in verses 8 through 15, Paul gives a command, and then he follows it up with the grounding for that command, or the reason why. And so he says this command, be careful, beware, take heed, that's what that word means, that no one takes you captive. Be careful. What's he warning them about? He warns them to not be taken captive to a false gospel that they were being exposed to in Colossae. And Paul doesn't want them to be distracted from the true gospel by this false teaching. And so he warns them. This is life or death stuff that Paul's dealing with. If you turn away from the gospel of Christ, you have no hope in anything else. And so Paul says, be careful. It's a warning that no one takes you captive. The same idea of being taken captive in Galatians 4:3, we see Paul says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. What's Paul saying here? Paul is warning these Colossian Christians to not be deceived or enslaved in their hearts and minds to a false gospel, a false way of viewing God and their relationship to Him. He warns them to not be taken captive through philosophy or empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world. What is this false teaching he's talking about? Now, we can only draw some conclusions from the text around it. We can look at the letter of Colossians and some things Paul says and where they're situated at in the world, and we can, in the time, and we can make some assumptions, but we don't know exactly what the teaching was. But I think we can get a pretty good idea of the basic tenets of that false teaching and why it was against and contrary to the gospel of Christ. Philosophy in general is not evil. It's just a way of thinking about life in this world, as a society, as an individual. And so, more specifically, Paul is referring to a tradition or a teaching here. He's addressing a certain way of thinking that is contrary to the teaching of Christ. And this teaching was a false gospel. It was a false gospel. It may have been presented as good news, but it was contrary to the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, it was no good news at all. So we should ask then, what was this philosophy? Well, look with me at verses 16 through 23 real quick. Look at verses 16 through 23. And I think we get some ideas of the error of this false teaching. Paul says, chapter 2, verse 16 through 23, therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. Such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. So it seems that this false teaching was encouraging a reverting back to a rigid keeping of the Old Testament law and traditions. Think like the Pharisees. And it had been mixed with a type of pagan spirituality, a worshiping of angels, and had this severe, it talks about the severe treatment of the body. It was attempting to live righteously without a new heart that only comes by the grace of God. Maybe an example from history. In the 5th century, there were a group of people called Stylites. They sat atop pillars, kind of out away from town, and they would sit on top of those pillars for long periods of time. One is actually reported to have stayed on top of his pillar for 67 years, and they would pray, and they would separate themselves from the world, and the the people would bring food out to them so they could survive, and they would just stay on top of these pillars as to show their devotedness to God and their separation from the world. One has to wonder, though, how you love your neighbor sitting out on top of a pillar in the wilderness. And Jesus clearly tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. So there was a fool's errand in what they were doing. And this false teaching was promoting a similar idea, a works type of religion, a rigid keeping of the law and man-made traditions, and thinking that that could fix one's standing before God. That one could make himself righteous before God, could remove their own shame. This is the same error in all false religion. The gospel tells me I cannot set myself right before God. Only Christ can do that. It was his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection that makes me right before God. All I can do is look to him, trust in him, believe the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And so Paul calls this a philosophy that's empty deceit. It's empty deceit. And it's interesting he calls it empty deceit. What makes it deceitful? It's deceitful because it's empty. It promises something, but it can't return on its promise. It was deceiving because it sounded whole, but it was actually empty. This philosophy, this false teaching, is empty and deceitful because it's based on human tradition. It's based on the elements of the world. It's not based on Christ. So this false teaching promised deliverance from sinful desires, but instead it amplified those desires. It promised righteousness, but brings further corruption. It promises a secret knowledge of God, but instead brings greater spiritual blindness. Promises life, but it delivers death. And so Paul is setting up this contrast here between the false gospel, which was empty deceit and based on human tradition and the elements of the world, with the true gospel of the fullness of Christ, based on Christ. Paul doesn't want them to be spoiled or taken captive by this false gospel. So, bring this home to today, 21st century Plainfield, Indiana. What are some false gospels that are prevalent in our culture that we should beware of being taken captive by? What are false teachings in churches or by those who claim to speak for God that we should be warned to not be taken captive by their teaching? I think that's good for us to consider, always to consider what we're hearing, and does it match with the scriptures? Does it match with the gospel? I would say one is the prosperity gospel. Very prevalent in our culture and has been exported to Africa now and is a terrible teaching, a warping, a twisting of scripture. That the idea that if I have faith in God, God will make me healthy, happy, and wise. No problems, and that's a proof that I have faith in God. Jet-setting preachers. I'll have a jet, a big mansion, everything will be good. I'll be healthy, no problems. That's the prosperity gospel. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And also, I think a false gospel is just the religion of works. I think you can find that throughout in many different religions, a religion of works, an idea that by my works, I prove myself to God, and that I need to clean myself up before I come to God, thinking that when I stand before God someday, hopefully, my good works will outweigh my bad, and I'll be good. So I just need to be a good citizen, pay my taxes, go to church, and these things will make me pleasing to God. But friends, this is false teaching. This is not what the gospel tells us. To what degree you lean toward these ideas, to what degree you're lifted up with pride, you and I are lifted up with pride because we've achieved these ideas, or we're crushed with guilt because we failed to live up to these ideas, reveals that we may have been taken captive by a false gospel, a false teaching. And so Paul tells us, beware, warns us, don't let your heart be taken captive by these things. And how do we do this? How can we beware? How can we do this? How can we not be taken captive? Verses 9 through 15 is our answer. Very clearly, verses 9 through 15, Paul turns our attention to the fullness of Christ and reminds us how we have been filled and made complete in him. We remind ourselves regularly who Christ is and what he's done for us. I think you can take verse 8 and you can actually turn it around, what Paul is saying. We can read verse 8 in this way. Don't be taken captive by a false gospel that is based on human tradition or the elements of the world. Instead, be taken captive by Christ. Ephesians 6:6, Paul says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So may our hearts and minds be taken captive to Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so let's look at how. Let's look at how we can beware of these false gospel. And Paul does this. He starts off by a reminder of the fullness of Christ. A reminder of the fullness of Christ. Paul says in verse 9, for the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. We're about to look at what Christ has done to secure eternal salvation for all who believe. But before Paul presents these rich verses on the work of Christ, he first teaches us on the person of Christ. So this is really important. In the words of John Stott, Christ was able to do what he did only because he was who he was. So if you mess with that, he's just a man, or even he's just God, it nullifies his work. And so Christ was able to do what he did only because he was who he was. And who was he? We've already read Paul's logic in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. You can turn a page if you'd like to. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's Christ, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So who is Christ? Verse 9 in our chapter, in chapter 2, and also in chapter 1, 19 to 20, says that the entire fullness of God's nature dwelled bodily in him. That should just strike us. It's amazing. The fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in him. The next time the Mormon knocks on your door, read Colossians 2:9 and close the door. The entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. He's not just a man. He is the God-man. He's not half God, half man. He's fully God, fully man. It's the hypostatic union. He's one, he's both. He has all of God's nature in him. He's God and he is fully man. And as we considered in chapter 1, this is temple language that's being used here. This is amazing. The Bible all connects together. In Psalm 67, we read about how God was pleased to dwell in his holy place, his presence to dwell in his holy place. And so when we come here, Paul is saying that the greater temple, the true temple, is in Christ himself. Jesus already, we know Jesus taught that in John 2:19. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Speaking of himself, I'm the true temple. God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. And so in the Old Testament, you could point to the temple and you could say, God's presence dwells with his people there in the Holy of Holies. And a person around Judea at the time of Christ could point to Jesus and say, look, God is with us. God is with us. Don't misunderstand verse 9. It's not saying that God's likeness dwelt in Christ, that he's like God, but that the entire divine nature dwelt in Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He is God in bodily form, fully God and fully man. And so he's the God-man, and the person of Christ, who he was, and the work of Christ, what he did, are inseparable. And why is this important? Well, think with me. Think with me a minute. Why is this important? If he was not man, he could not be a substitute and die for sinful man. But if he was not God, His death would be no more significant than anyone else's death. His death could not save. His death could not satisfy the judgment or wrath of a holy God. We've just sung together, "Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us." This is the one who, slain by death, we've sung of. "Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life." So, if we think what Christ has done in terms of a court of law, think with me, think with me of a court of law. And so you have the person who is convicted of a crime and guilty of a crime, and you have a judge who is going to lay down the sentence on that person. In the death of Christ, Christ is not just another man who gets up out of the crowd and comes forward and says, "I'll take his punishment." No, he's the judge who comes down and says, "I'll take the guilty party's punishment." He's the judge. He is God. And the fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in him. Now, this is important. His person and his work, they go together. And so that brings us finally to our final point. In verses 10 through 15, we see a declaration of the believer's fullness in union with Christ. A declaration of the believer's fullness in union with Christ. So read with me again, verse 10. "You have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority." We have been filled by him. What's Paul saying here? What does it mean to be filled by Christ? In one sense, I think Paul is speaking of the Spirit of Christ indwelling us as believers. Again, in the context, Paul is using temple language, and God in the Old Testament dwelt with his people by his presence, filling the Holy of Holies in the temple. And in the New Testament, his people, as we saw in verse 7, are being built up in chapter 2, verse 7, they're being built up into a new temple, and God by his Spirit indwells every believer. So Jesus taught this in John 14. John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you." So Jesus promised that he will send his Spirit to indwell every believer. And so by his Spirit, those who have come to faith in Christ receive his Spirit with them. In chapter 1, verse 27 of Colossians, Paul makes the same point. "God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Every believer has the Spirit of Christ dwelling with him. And all those who have turned from sin, put their faith in Christ, have been born again by the Spirit of God. We have been regenerated by his Spirit. And in the new birth, the believer is made alive with Christ. No longer dead, alive with Christ. Look again at verse 13 in our text, chapter 2, verse 13. "And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses." We've been made alive with him. So we're filled by Christ through his Spirit. And by his Spirit, we are brought into union with him. He made us alive together with him. And so, that's in the first sense, I think, is what he's speaking of here. And also, in this union with Christ, we are filled, we are made complete by Christ. We are before God, we are complete in him. In verses 11 through 15, we see that the believer's participation in union with Christ. And in other words, what is true of Christ is true in part now of all who have turned from sin and turned to Christ by faith, and it will be true in full someday. In verse 11, look at these with me. In verse 11, the believer has died with Christ. In verses 12 and 13, the believer has been made alive again with Christ. In verses 13 and 14, the believer's sins are forgiven in Christ. In verses 14 and 15, the believer shares in the victory of Christ. This is amazing. I could call you this week and ask you where you are in a very real, in a truer sense than even where you're at physically. You can tell me, I'm in Christ. I'm in Him. I'm dead with Him. I'm buried with Him. I'm raised with Him. I have new life in Him. And someday, I'll be risen bodily with Him. You know the saying, don't miss the forest for the trees. Well, we are in the midst of a forest full of thick gospel redwood trees right now. That's what this feels like to me. We're in the midst of it. You're just looking around. Look at that one. Look at that one. Look at that one. It's amazing. Verse 11, you were also circumcised in Him with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. So Paul, he's talking about our union with Him, and he says that we have been circumcised with Him. We have been circumcised in Him. What is he talking about here? What's Paul talking about? We're circumcised in Him. Is he saying that Jesus' circumcision as a first century Jewish boy is applied to all of us now, to believers? No, I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. The circumcision of Christ is speaking of the death of Christ. And we're going to see why I don't think that's not just because I don't think it, but we just keep reading, and Paul tells us why that's not what he's talking about. Paul is talking about this, speaking of the circumcision of Christ, he's speaking of the death of Christ. When Paul says you have been circumcised in Him, in the circumcision of Christ, I think he's talking about the spiritual circumcision of heart that has been secured and enabled by the death of Christ on the cross. Talking about the new birth. This circumcision we have in Him is speaking about this new birth we have, this new heart we're given. Paul, two things. Why? Here's why. Paul says that this circumcision is not done with hands. This is not a literal, physical circumcision of flesh that Paul is speaking of. It is a spiritual circumcision done by God. So it's not done with hands. And you can't do a physical circumcision without hands. And second, when Paul says we are circumcising Him with a circumcision not done with hands, he says by putting off the body of flesh. What's he talking about here? Well, Romans 8, verse 10 says, now if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. So, those who are in Christ by faith have died with Christ, and the body of flesh, the self-exalting, God-minimizing, sin-loving heart has been removed from the believer. Again, what is he talking about, the body of flesh? The body of flesh is the self-exalting, God-minimizing, sin-loving heart we all have by nature born into this world. And in Christ, by the work of Christ, it is removed. We've been born again. We've been made new. This is the circumcision that Paul speaks of here. And this is the circumcision of heart that was promised in the Old Testament, that would be given to all who are in the new covenant, who are in the new covenant people. Excuse me, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love Him with all your heart and with all your soul so that you will live. Ezekiel 36, 26. Again, this promise of the new covenant people. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And Paul picks up on this same teaching, this same thing, and he says in chapter 3, in our book before us, in the letter before us, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then he says, and so what? Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. Why is this important to us? We're dead with Christ. We've died with Christ. We've had a circumcision of heart. We've been given a new heart. Christian, you died with Christ. You are to no longer be dominated by a sinful heart. It has no dominion over us. Kill the sin that remains in you. Kill it. Look to Christ for your strength and your power to fight sin. Victory over sin doesn't come by white-knuckling it. I just got to hold on and try harder, and I'll get victory. There's a sense where that's true. Someone could confront me with my sin and tell me in a very helpful way, stop it. And I need to be told that. Stop your sin. We all need that from time to time. But that ultimately won't keep me from sin. I need to remember that I've died with Christ. I've died with Christ, and that sin has no reign over me. That sin has no reign over me. It has no dominion over me. I have power and strength to fight it. We're dead with Christ. We're buried with Christ, and we have been raised with Christ. And God has commanded every Christian who has been given this circumcision of heart to identify with Christ's death and burial and resurrection. How? In baptism. Look with me at verse 12. He says, when you were buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So why is baptism significant? We've been buried with him in baptism. And when someone is baptized, we see a visible illustration of that person's union with Christ. It's a visible illustration. When someone comes into the baptistry waters, it's a visible illustration. They stand there and they are put under the water, picturing our death with Christ. They are raised from the water in newness of life. We are risen with Christ. And so Paul's saying to them, remember your baptism. Remember what's happened in your baptism was a symbol, was a sign of what had happened in your hearts, the new heart that God had given you. Tom Schreiner says it this way: by virtue of Christ's cross and resurrection, believers have been buried and raised with Christ. Baptism, as the initiatory event in the lives of believers, represents death to the old way of life and birth of a new way of life. And so Paul says, remember your baptism. And so, if you're here with us today, and maybe you've recently become a Christian, or maybe it's you became a Christian years ago, but you've not been baptized, I want to encourage you to speak to us. We want to talk with you about that. It's very important for you to be baptized. Are we saved through baptism? No. But when you look at the New Testament, a believer and baptism are faith in Christ, and then being baptized are hand in hand. We believe, we trust in Christ, and naturally we're baptized. We follow the Lord in baptism. One who believes in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins follows him in baptism. And so if you have questions about this, please come see us. We'd love to talk to you more about that. Our baptism points to our union with Christ by faith. When you are buried with him in baptism, you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God. So in union with Christ, we have died with him, we have been buried with him, and we are raised with him. And because of this, we have victory over sin, death, and all evil spiritual forces that would be against us. Namely, by that, the devil and his angels. Look at verses 13 through 15 with me in closing here. Verses 13 through 15. It says, and when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. Look at the victory Christ has won for us. We were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of our flesh. Before we were united to Christ, we were dead. We had no life spiritually. We sing often the song, "O Great God, I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys." Apart from Christ, we were dead. But praise God in Christ, Paul says he made us alive together with him and forgave us all our trespasses. And what did Jesus do to bring new life to us and total forgiveness of our sins? What did he do? Verses 14 and 15, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. Paul says we had a debt. We had a debt that we could not pay, an obligation that was against us. Maybe at some time in your life you faced a debt, whether it's a student loan that you had to pay back and we're not making enough to pay that back. Maybe it was a mortgage. The housing market went belly up and caused you to have difficulties there to pay it back. But imagine in that circumstance, someone, a close friend comes in and says, "I'll pay that debt for you. I'm going to pay it. I'll pay that debt for you." Friends, the Bible tells us we have a debt to God because of our sin that we could live 1,000 lifetimes of good works and we could never pay it back. Could never pay it back. Why? Our sin is against an infinitely holy God. And so the debt we owe is an infinite debt we cannot pay. But praise be to God, Jesus Christ, the one in whom the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily, could. He could, and he did, and he paid the debt for us. He has erased it. All the debt for all of our sins, past, present, and future, has been paid. Paid in full. There's no debt there. The end of verse 14. It has been nailed to the cross. It's nailed to the cross. Next time you're wrestling with just guilt, oh, look at that guilt and say, it's nailed to the cross. That's nailed to the cross. It's been erased in Christ. Jesus Christ has purchased our forgiveness with his blood on the cross. And in doing so, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he would come to God with our sins and to accuse us before God. But Christ has disarmed the accuser. He's disarmed him. He has no more bullets in his gun, no more ammunition. Instead, when he comes to accuse, he's humiliated. He's disgraced. He's been humiliated. He's been disgraced at the cross. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ speaks for us. Our sins, with their infinite consequences, have been erased in the death of Christ. Christ has triumphed. Oh, believer, you're in Christ. You're united with Christ. Remember that. Christ has triumphed. So guess what? You have triumphed. You've triumphed. We've triumphed in him. We share in his victory. And so, in closing, I ask just a question to us. How can we die in peace? How can we face death? How can we go through this world and have peace and rest? This is how we remind ourselves, I am dead with Christ. I am buried with Christ. I am risen with Christ. And based on the promises of God in Christ, I will always be with Christ. Death is no longer an end for the Christian. It is an entrance into the fullness of the promises of God. And Christian, you're united with Christ today. You're united with Christ. I just encourage you to meditate on this text and think about it and remind yourself of it regularly. And let's pray together. Oh, Father, would you take your word and apply it to our hearts? Oh, Spirit of God, would you make these things very clear? Lord, we can try as preachers and struggle, but Lord, we know that, Lord, by your Spirit, you can make these things plain. So I pray you would use your word preached to change our hearts and minds, and that we would not be taken captive by any false gospel, but we would just daily remind ourselves of the gospel of Christ and what you have done and who we are in you, united with Christ. And we praise God for this. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.